And peace be with you. We will be in Genesis 16, so if you want to cue your Bible, open it up or turn it on, however you prefer. We'll get to that in a minute. Genesis 16. When I was a kid, I went to a Cincinnati Reds game, like many of us do around here, these parts. I went with some friends, and I went to the restroom, and I had a humiliating experience that I'm going to tell you about. So now, if you've ever been, let's just say at least a small boy, young boy, going into a stadium bathroom that's packed, full, that can be a rather intimidating experience. You know, yes, he knows, he's nodding. You understand what I'm saying? So at least you will resonate with this story. So in this, for all you ladies that don't know, in these spaces, you just imagine an assembly line of urinals. At least that's what it was back in the day. And so the protocol is pretty simple and straightforward. Eyes forward. No sudden movements. We don't need to make small talk. We just need to take care of business and move along for the next gentleman. That's the protocol. The intimidation got the best of me, which is the case when I was a kid. And I wasn't paying close enough attention. And let's just say I ended up with a unfortunate pant leg that was wet, very wet. And not both sides, just one side. And to make matters worse, they were khakis. And I didn't know what to do. I went to the mirror as a kid, and it was one of those moments I just thought, how am I going to escape this situation? How could I disappear? How can I get out of this situation, leave here, and nobody notice, nobody see me? How can I, you know what I mean? It was utterly humiliating and the most maybe embarrassing thing in my life. It's probably why I still don't go to Reds games to this day. I showed early signs of leadership back then, so what I did was I splashed both legs with water. I just figured I'd bring balance to the whole problem. I know it's a cringe-worthy story. I asked my wife permission last night if I could share it. I said, well, this just be too gross. But I say it because I think it's a human experience we all know. What I mean by that is sometimes we're just in these moments where we just so desperately want to not be seen. We desperately want to disappear. You know, we want to slip out the back or whatever it is. You know, that's what shame or embarrassment does to us as people. And that, of course, when those moments hit us, that's the ego talking. That's not the soul. It's not what the soul wants. That's not what your soul wants. I'm up here this morning to simply say that, like, I think all of our souls, if we really listen to them, the deepest parts of us, the parts that God made in us, wants something very different. The soul, your soul, wants to be seen. You want to be noticed. You know what I mean? You want someone to pay attention to you. You don't want to slip out the back door and disappear. It's not what your soul wants. You don't want to be invisible. And that is very much what we're talking about today, to a certain extent, is this idea of loneliness and what that creates and stuff inside of us, what the damage it creates inside of us when we're not seen, when we're not noticed, or at least we don't feel like we are. And what God has to say about that for each and every one of us, and what we can, how we interact with Him, but also how we interact with each other, and how important this is. It's why we're talking about this series. We called it Care for One Another, and how the church is supposed to work and look according to the New Testament, to grow up into the maturity of Christ, to grow up in the maturity of love in such a way where we care for one another. We don't always have to agree with one another, but we should have mutual concern and care for one another. We've talked about sickness. We've talked about grief. Today we're talking about loneliness. And here's the heart of it. Let me just tell you, like, here would be the goal, the hope that I want us to hear and leave with this morning. In a world where people no longer see each other, in light of the fact that we have a God who does see us, that should form us into a people who really learn to see each other, that we can learn to really see people. See right to the depths of them in ways where they no longer feel quite as lonely as the world often makes us. And to explore that, we're going to explore this early story of loneliness and disconnection in Genesis 16. It's a classic story involving Hagar and Sarah and Abraham. Three significant people in God's story. Three people that are very human, all too human, all too flawed, carrying wounds, not dealing well with those wounds. And so let me begin here in the first verse of it. It says this, "Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said to Abram, 'Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. So Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan. Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarah said to Abram, 'May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me.' And Abram said to Sarah, 'Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please.' And then Sarah dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. And then the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said to her, 'Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from, and where are you going?' And she said, 'I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarah.' The angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit to her.' The angel of the Lord also said to her, 'I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude.' And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. And he shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen.' So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are a God of seeing.' For she said, 'Truly here I have seen him who looks after me.' Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai-Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram." This is the word of the Lord. So for context, relationally speaking, if you don't know, you need to understand that Hagar is very much invisible for multiple reasons. Multiple reasons in the sense that she is a foreign woman, a slave woman from Egypt. So she has no power, no status, no voice, really, in this situation. And even though God has promised this son, you know, comes up to a really big moment in the Bible, but this promised son to Abram, and Sarah, it's been years with nothing. And so the patience, you know, is wearing thin for them. And so they do what many of us do, at least what I do, when patience runs thin and disappointments pile up. What we do is we act out of character sometimes. And we do things that are a bit rash, you know. And we take matters into our own hands. Sometimes we get a bit controlling. And so they do this. They act out of desperation. And so within their world, within their context, culturally speaking, this is actually somewhat acceptable. If a wife couldn't bear a child in their day, she could legally give her slave to her husband to produce the heir that they wanted, that they craved for. So it is an accepted custom in their day. That doesn't necessarily mean that the Bible blesses it. Actually, the Bible doesn't even really directly condemn it. However, it just shows you the fallout. And oh boy, there's fallout. This doesn't go well for them. It doesn't take very long at all. You see it pretty quickly. Impatience, selfishness, using people for selfish ends, you know, usually ends up bringing on wounds for everybody. Everybody ends up hurt. There's plenty of hurt in this scene. So I don't know. We don't know what the conversation looked like, sounded like between Sarah and Abram. We get a little bit of it. But one thing is clear. Hagar has no voice in this situation. She's talked about. She's not talked to. She's not involved in this. So Sarah brings Abram the plan, and rather than slowing down, which is true for a lot of guys, they don't slow down and seek God. Instead, what he does is he just dismisses the whole thing and just goes along with the plan. He doesn't think, he doesn't pray, he doesn't stop, none of that. And so he agrees without discernment. And so one thing that's critical in the whole chapter is at no point in the narrative does anyone stop to pray. No one. But the plan works, sort of, you know. And so Hagar becomes pregnant, and immediately the friction surfaces, and we're told that Hagar looks down, now all of a sudden, upon Sarah. Why? Well, we don't have to be rocket scientists to figure it out. We can speculate some things that make sense. Maybe she resents being used. It's a good possibility. It's probably going on there. Maybe, and probably more likely, for the first time in her servant life, she carries something that a woman of privilege doesn't. And so what happens is the pain that's been carrying on and going on in her life for a very long time evolves into pride. This also is a very common human experience, at least in my life. I'll give you a funny little trivial example of this. In the Salyer home, I'm a perpetual loser. So what I mean by that is I always get beat in any game that we play. I don't purposely try to lose. I just lose. It doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter if it's a video game, a board game, a card game. It doesn't matter. I lose every time. It's like it's my destiny. It's my spiritual gift in our house. And so on the very rare occasion in which I do win, guys, I absolutely lose my mind. I gloat. I yell. I dance in the room. I belittle everybody in the room. I have no regard for anyone's dignity in that time when I finally win. My pain evolves into pride. The oppressed very quickly can become the oppressor. That's just how it works in the human heart. That's the story of all of us. When we lose things, and we keep losing things, probably the way Hagar did, finally it becomes ammunition and justification to act however we want. Of course, Sarah doesn't take this well. She goes straight to Abram. This is your fault. It's like, well, that wasn't exactly how the story went down. But that's what she says. This is your fault. And here, pain for her has led to this weird kind of pettiness and blame shifting. She puts it all of it on him. And Abram, passive for now a second time, he just shrugs off the responsibility, doesn't he? He just says, this is your problem. You deal with it. You can do with her whatever you want. I'm going to go take a nap. I don't know what he did. He basically says, you handle it however you want. And it reads like permission, but really what you need to read it as is indifference. It's a man that has indifference, and that's just as bad. He's indifferent to Hagar. He's indifferent to Sarah. He's indifferent to the pain that's circulating in the home. And Sarah, stung by the whole mess of it, she turns harsh. You know, her feelings are hurt. She's got pain too, so she gets brutal and deals brutally with Hagar. And so Hagar does what all of us would probably do. She runs. She runs away from the situation. Hagar is probably headed towards her homeland, best guess. So she's been wandering in the wilderness on her own for a while, for days at least. Pregnant, alone, no future, at least no secure future. No one who sees any of it. Does anyone care? And that's at least, I'm sure, how she felt. Right? Because that's how it is sometimes. You feel invisible in these moments. She felt very much not noticed. You know, not cared for. Not truly seen. And that's where we find Hagar in the story. Not just alone, but more importantly, and for the purposes of today, she's lonely. You can be alone, but then you can also be lonely. You have to separate the two. None of you are alone in this room. You're with other people, but you might be lonely. It's a critical distinction that we need to make if we're going to be critical thinking human beings. This is, I'm sure, how she feels. And so, honestly, that's where we all find ourselves sometimes in life, isn't it? If not right now, at some point later down the road, maybe. This is just what it feels like to be a human in a broken world, surrounded by people, but still feeling this ache inside. Because we lack connection, or we lack intimacy, or we lack friendship, or whatever that it is that we lack in terms of the relationship that we long for. Something is amiss, and it creates an ache and a longing inside of us. Scripture gives voice to this over and over and over again. This is what you have so much poetry in the Psalms for. Psalm 142 says this, "Look to the right and see, there is no one who takes notice of me. No one cares for my soul." No one's looking at me. No, does anyone care? And that's not just ancient poetry. It's now. It's the current day we live in. Many of you know this. We're living through what researchers are calling a loneliness epidemic. A loneliness epidemic. They've named it that. That's the U.S. Is in this. Our Surgeon General put out, in 2023, they literally declared it. Vivek Murthy, he declared it a loneliness epidemic, a health crisis for our nation. And we're not the only one. You know the U.K. has a minister of loneliness? That's an actual job. So does Japan. It's that bad. Now, you might be sitting here thinking, I don't have any of that. I've got lots of friends. You do. You do. Lots of other people don't. This is the crisis of our day. This is one of the biggest crises of our day that I think many, many people are not waking up to. And here's what all these studies show, and I've read plenty of them. You can be surrounded by people, but still feel totally alone. You can be in a house with a spouse, with kids even, and still feel lonely. It can happen because we miss each other. We don't connect with each other anymore. We don't know how to even do it anymore. But today, it's not just that I want to lament it. You know, I don't want to just simply say, oh, look at this, think about this. This is all out in the culture. This is a big problem. This is a health crisis, all of these things. I don't want to just be aware, and I don't want to just lament loneliness. I want to learn from it. I want to listen to it. I think if you actually listen to loneliness, it'll teach you something. It'll teach all of us something. Especially as Christians. The author Chip Dodd says something really insightful about it. He says this, "We are often embarrassed or ashamed, or we believe that there's something wrong with us for experiencing loneliness. In truth, loneliness is the gift that speaks to how much is right with us while also pointing to how much has gone wrong. Because of loneliness, we inescapably desire relationships with ourselves, others, and God. Loneliness also points to how often we distance ourselves from all three vital forms of relationships." Do you understand the brilliance of what he's saying? It's very intelligent. He's looking into the meaning behind loneliness. He's looking at loneliness and he's saying, it's not a malfunction, it's a signal. Loneliness is a messenger to you. It's telling you something deeply, theologically important. It tells you about the goodness of you. It tells you about the image you bear. It's telling you how precious and important and how mattering you are. Loneliness is telling you all sorts of things. You're made for connection. You're built for relationship. That's the way you're wired. You're put together that way. That's why we die earlier if we stay lonely too long. That's proven. We know that. Think about that. You will die earlier. It's in your wiring, your nervous system, your heart, everything. In his book called Genesis, the movie, but it's actually a book, Robert Capon writes this, "God makes the world not out of necessity, but of divine whim, and the world he makes is a whimsically romantic place. We're all crazy about each other because we're made in the image of someone who's been crazy about us." What if what he is saying is true? Think about this for a moment. What if it's true? I know we don't get along all the time. But what if it hurts so stinking bad because you're actually crazy for each other? What if you were built and designed not only for God, but for deep connection? And so when it doesn't go right, it hurts so stinking bad. And so we just separate as opposed to recognizing something deeply human about us. That it's like, oh yeah, that... I can't live without this. I'm designed for this. What if disconnection and loneliness hurts not because something is wrong with us, but because something is very right with us? It's showing us something about us. You were made by a God who delights in relationship, a God who is crazy about us, and he has made us to be crazy about each other. And yet, I know the tension, the friction. We were created for each other, but we regularly fail to really see each other or connect with each other. And not typically out of cruelty. That's not been my vision or experience of the human life. Sometimes it's cruel, yes, but so often it's not. So often it's out of self-protection or just preoccupation. Sometimes we get hurt, so we withdraw. Sometimes we feel awkward, you know, because we lack social skills, so we keep to ourselves. Sometimes, you know, some of us are just introverts, and we're not allergic to people. We just have a very small battery, you know, for relational connection. And too much interaction drains people like this. But even for introverts, loneliness is a sign that not that you need a crowd, but that you do need some people. So wherever you fall in this, what if our souls crave connection, but our fears and our pride sabotage it all the time? And that's what it means, I think, to be a human. It's like we long to be known, but then we all so often protect ourselves or hide or defend or disappear. And I think none of it sits well with us, if we're honest. I don't think we like it. And that's the point. It's not supposed to go well with us. We're not supposed to like it. The more we wake up inside ourselves and say, wait, am I designed this way? No, you're not. You're not designed to disappear. You're not designed to hide. You're not designed for that. So you should listen to those parts of yourself. I don't think that the predicament that we're in so often is totally out of malice. My running theory is these are just survival strategies because the world is broken and community can be hard. Relationships can be hard. But we need to consider, and this would be my ask of us as a church, we need to consider that surviving isn't what we're called to do. And surviving, you know, survival strategies, if you will, won't create the connection that your soul craves. And they won't give you opportunity to grow. And so, yes, loneliness needs to be grieved. It's hard, and we should grieve it. But it's also an opportunity. It's something that we can step into as individuals and as a church. And I think it's a place where God invites us to pay attention. You know, what is the ache in us trying to tell us, and where is it pointing? And that's where Hagar's story, I think, gives us more than just lessons about impatience and mistreatment. On the surface, you read it, and it's like, oh, they took things into their own hands, and that's never good. Don't be so controlling. Be patient. Wait on God. Yes, yes, yes. All of that's there, but there's something else there. It shows us what happens when everybody is living out of their wounds and their hurt instead of what they're called to live out of. And so no one slows down long enough to see each other. Sarah, think about Sarah. She's understandably disappointed, understandably. But her disappointment becomes control. And Hagar, understandably, is hurt. She has every right to be hurt. But her hurt becomes contempt. Prideful contempt of someone. Abram, understandably, has shame. It's like, you slept with the wrong person, dude. He's ashamed, guaranteed. And his shame has become passivity. Instead of stepping up, stepping in, and leading in some way, he hides and sulks and disappears. You handle it. Three wounded people, and they're all missing each other. They're all protecting themselves. They're all acting out of fear. It's exactly what Chip Dodd names distancing from ourselves, from the others, and from God. And into that mess of a situation, that emotional, spiritual mess, God moves. He steps into it. He steps into this loneliness. And God sees and he speaks. And the first thing we see is this. God finds her. Verse 7 says, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness. God finds her. She doesn't go looking for God. She doesn't even cry out to God. God finds her. God looks for her. She's sitting there by a spring, probably trying to figure out where to go, what to do, how long to run, whether to give up. I don't know. And God shows up. This is the first time I think that I know of in the scriptures that an angel of the Lord appears in this way to anyone. And it's not to Abraham, it's not to Sarah, it's to a foreign slave woman named Hagar. It's remarkable. And the point is this here. The point is this. You don't have to have it together spiritually for God to find you. So many people think that Christianity is about us climbing a ladder and figuring out a way to get to God, but that is not Christianity at all. It is about God who comes down and finds us in Christ. We don't climb our way to God. We didn't even go looking for God. God came looking for us to bring us back. And so he is already looking for you right now, wherever place you're in, no matter how spiritually or emotionally maybe you might feel like you're in a mess of a situation, he is looking for you. The question is, are you curious about it? And are you open to it? Two, God names and he listens to her. In verse 8, this is what it says, Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going? Now, does God need the information? Does he need geographical information? Of course not. So why bother asking? Well, maybe he wants to just give her a voice. We should try that with each other. I just want you to think about what you're going through and process it out loud, and I will listen to you. That's what he's doing. Before she says a word, God names her. He names her. Hagar. I know who you are. You know? Not hey girl. Not hey you. Hagar. He speaks her name, and he situates her in her story. You're the servant, aren't you? I know your situation. I know a bit about your story, and I want to know more. You tell me. Then he asks this. Where have you come from, and where are you going? Not because he needs the information, right? But because he's inviting her to speak. So the God who names her now makes space for her to tell her story. The invisible slave woman is being listened to by heaven. And the point here is this, and please hear this. This is where loneliness begins to heal people, right here. This is where loneliness heals people. And this is where loneliness begins to heal in you. You know how you know? When you get a voice. When somebody actually is compassionate and curious and interested enough to ask you questions, not tell you things. The whole world tells us a lot of things. But when you are actually listened to, when somebody takes the time to ask questions, tell me, where are you from and where are you going? Don't think so stinking literal about it. Think metaphorically. Where are you going? Where have you come from? Tell me things. Tell me about your story. And I'll listen. This is when loneliness starts to heal. He listened to her before he directed her. He heard her out before he sends her anywhere. And now let's get to that. God commands and he promises here. And here's where it gets interesting. God doesn't just validate her feelings and send her on her way. He takes this like surprising path. It's hard for us actually to read at first. Starting in verse 9, it says, return to your mistress and submit to her. I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. Now that's a hard scene, isn't it? God tells her to go back to the friction and the tension. Now I think we need to sit with this for a moment. Sometimes being seen by God doesn't mean that you're going to get rescued from the circumstances that you're in right now. He sends her right back into a kind of a difficult, painful situation, doesn't he? Sometimes to be seen by God means that you're actually not going to get escape from the current situation or the conflict that you're in. It just means you're going to get a promise that God is with you and he's going to give you endurance. And that's what's happening to her right here. It's not going to happen the way you think. It's not going to be on your timeline, but I promise you something. You do have a future. And so that gets the last word in this situation. He tells her that she's going to have a son. His name will be Ishmael. And that name means God hears, because God has heard her affliction. Every time she says this boy's name for the rest of her life, she'll think of the God who heard her in her affliction, that they're not forgotten. Now, let's turn to Hagar's response. Verse 13. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. El Roy is what she calls him. The God who sees me. Hagar does something people rarely do in Scripture. She gives a name to God. In a world where she had no voice, God gave her a voice, and it's beautiful. Not Abraham, not Moses, this isn't David. It's the small, overlooked person, the most powerless person in this whole little story right here. And God gives her a voice, and she names him. In a world, her world, that has stripped and diminished her and her voice, God gives it back to her. That's how you know. That's how you know when loneliness subsides, when you have the voice. Where have you come from? Where are you going? Those are relational questions. This is the good news, friends, I think, of a God who sees and cares so much for us and is wanting to turn us into people who care and see other people. The God who sees us, are we going to be the people, the community, that actually begins to not only recognize that, but then to recognize that we have the opportunity to see the people around us? There's a verse, 1 Peter 4:9 says this, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. In the Bible, hospitality isn't just about physically making space at your table, although it is that. It's about making space in your mind, in your schedule, in your attention, in your life. And so I would ask all of us this morning, who in your life potentially goes unnoticed? Who needs your attention? Who needs your listening ear? Is there a person who keeps showing up and you don't know their name yet? Is there a single parent who just seems worn thin? Is there a middle-ager who's working 50-plus hours every single week, pouring themselves out, and no one is asking them, how are you really doing? Is there a teenager who's really trying their best? They're just trying their stinking best, and they still feel invisible everywhere they go. All this stuff takes a ton of sacrifice for people that have busy schedules and busy lives. Why else would Peter put the caveat on hospitality? He says, do it without grumbling. He knows exactly what it requires, that it takes sacrifice. Seeing people, listening to people interrupts your and my routines. It interrupts our schedules. It puts us in places that are uncomfortable. But before we pray for each other, I need you please to listen to this and hear this. This just isn't a sermon for the super lonely. Because if that's the case, only a few of you maybe have heard it. This is something, I think, for all of us. This is about all of us who don't measure up or sometimes don't get the human connection that we desire. This is for all of us who get overlooked by people around us, as well as do a bit of the overlooking ourselves. All of us who stay guarded, distracted, busy, withdrawn, self-protected, all of us, wherever you fall in the spectrum, all of us who feel the ache of not being met or seen, and the ache from the guilt of not meeting and seeing other people. Underneath all of this is more than just relational struggle. I think it's spiritual poverty that we all suffer from. A spiritual poverty that we cannot fix. And this is why Jesus has come for us. That we can't muscle our way or protocol our way out of this. We have to let God love us into people like this. I don't think especially if you're not naturally prone to be quiet and listen to people or show interest in people or whatever it is, you're not going to do it. You're not going to change unless you actually want to and you ask for help and you deal with your spirit through God. I don't think it's going to happen otherwise. We have to constantly be reminded that Jesus stepped into the ultimate abandonment, the ultimate loneliness, so that even in our failures, right, our failures to see people and love people, that won't have the final say on us. It's on the cross we're told that Jesus lifts up his voice to the heavens and he says, "Why have you forgotten me? Why have you forsaken me? Why? No one sees me. I'm suffering and no one sees me." That's Jesus' cries from the cross. There's no way to comprehend that unless we think that there has to be a reason for that. That he would bear all the stuff that we do in our lives. He enters this place where no one truly saw him anymore. Even the moment when the Father, the Heavenly Father, turns his face away from his Son. And he does it so that, right? So that we will always be seen. We will always be loved. We will always be forgiven. Jesus' love and sacrifice means that even in our relational shortcomings, our lack of attention, our failure to see people, our failure to listen to people, our fear of intimacy, whatever it is that we have, none of that gets the last word. The one who was forsaken now seeks us. The one who died alone now gathers the disconnected into a community, into a family. So as you come to this table, my last ask of you would be this. Ask God for the courage to see just one person that you've missed lately. Just one. And to let yourself be seen too. In whatever way that looks like. This bread represents Christ's body broken for you. And this cup represents his blood that is shed for you. God has come to find us. He is looking at us. He is seeing us. He is listening to us. Wherever you are at this morning, I don't know what your feelings are towards Jesus in this space or this season of your life, but I pray that no matter what you've been dealt, the cards you've been dealt, or what's going on in your relationships, I just hope, and I pray that you understand that Jesus is seeing you, and he cares, and he wants to do something in your life. If you need prayer for anything, you can come off to the side for prayer. I pray you think about not only this, but also baptism, if that's where you're at. We would love for you to step into that. You can come up to this station or to this station when you're ready and take part. Let us pray together. Father, we come to you as a people who are often so distracted, often guarded, often lonely, and we're asking you to do what we cannot do for ourselves. You are the God who sees. Help us believe that. Help us trust that your eyes are kind and merciful and that your presence is real. Give us the courage and humility to listen and to make space for each other. And as we come to your table, gather us like a family. We belong to you and we belong to each other, Lord. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.